Turn there to Joshua, of course, the last chapter. That's chapter 24. Joshua 24 and those concluding verses. We'll begin at verse 29 and read down through verse 33. Those concluding words. Yes, it is unbelievable, but we're at the end of Joshua tonight. And as mentioned before, the plan is to, over the maybe next 8, 9, 10 weeks, I'm not sure exactly, consider some psalms together. Not the most difficult psalms, that's not what I'm saying, but the lesser-known psalms, maybe that's the way of putting it. Some of the lesser-known psalms, we'll consider those. And then the plan, Lord willing, after a return from vacation, is to pick up Judges. Why I'm saying that is so that you don't just sort of put Joshua out of your mind. Remember the history, how we got here, the context, because that's going to help as we come to Judges, Lord willing, down the road. So that's the plan. But as we think of Joshua tonight, we remember some of the history that we've considered already, that context. And we've seen him as a slave in Egypt in bondage with his Israelite kinsmen, 3 to 5 million strong. And then those Israelites sovereignly, graciously delivered by the triune God. And after crushing the mighty Egyptian army in the Red Sea, there God meets with them there at Mount Sinai, gives them his holy law. Joshua was there for that as well. The nation marches from there up to the very edge of the promised land of Canaan to Kadesh Barnea, and then they stall. They fail there at the door of the promised land in apostasy, in unbelief, in doubt of God's word, except for Joshua and Caleb, those two spies against the other ones, pleading for obedience. Well, in judgment of that generation, he, along with those others, had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Then at the death of Moses, Joshua takes the reins of leadership and is given the privilege of leading Israel into the promised land. Finally, they move from victory to victory there in Canaan, subduing all their enemies. And it's a picture, as we'll see in a moment, in various ways of the greater Joshua, the greater Yeshua. This is a dying old man here, though, at the end of Joshua chapter 24. He's 110. He gathers the nation for this final admonition, this final sermon in chapters 23 and 24. We've been considering that over the last few weeks together. And now these last few verses, beginning there at verse 29. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, help us tonight. Open our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read, as your word is proclaimed tonight, we would hear. We would receive it. We would believe it. We would hear it with joy, what you say to us tonight. Help us to see, even here, all those millennia ago, Jesus and his ministry and his leadership and his fighting on our behalf and his victory and the rest that he provides, and that he is the one we look to for salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, Joshua 24, beginning at verse 29 and down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So at the close here, I've indicated where Joshua's 110, he's going to die and all that, and we've known that for some time now. But we don't just see his death and burial, do we? There are two other men also. And the Lord is teaching us, even with these three funerals, how to think very subtly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's, in these three deaths, preparing us for the one greater who will come. So let's, as the section begins with these funerals, let's look at that. So verses 29 to 30, the death and burial of Joshua. And unsurprisingly, not surprisingly, the scripture emphasizes where Joshua was buried. And it's within the borders of his inheritance. It's in the promised land. In other words, that land that God had promised to him, that he had believed in by faith and had persevered in, Joshua dies and is buried there triumphantly as a conquering leader. His cause is vindicated. He doesn't die in Egypt. He's not buried in the wilderness with all those who didn't believe. He dies and is buried as the conquering hero and leader of Israel, who brought the people rest. Now there still remains a rest, but there is this rest of Joshua in the promised land because he believed in God. And he dies at the ripe old age of 110, just like Joseph did. That takes us there to a second funeral in our passage, the funeral of Joseph, verse 32. And you're scratching your head saying, you know, I'm not up on all my Bible trivia and chronology, but I think Joseph died a long, long time ago, hundreds of years before this, way back at the end of Genesis. And you're right. So why is he just now being buried? Well, let's consider that. It's helpful why Scripture records his burial now. And it's profound. It's fascinating. It takes us, yes, you're right, back to Genesis 50. And notice where Joseph is not being buried. Joseph, there in Genesis, at the end of a faithful life in Egypt, having saved all of Egypt and the surrounding communities from famine, and he's risen to second in command of Egypt, that most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. He could have been buried with all the pomp and ceremony of a pharaoh, really. There could have been a monument raised to him there, but Joseph would have none of it. What does he say is his last wish? Genesis 50, verse 24 and following. I'm dying, but God will surely visit you, saying this to his children, his descendants. I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land and to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what's the last thing Joseph says to his children? God made a promise, and he'll keep it, and he prophesies about that. And he's going to take us out of this pagan land that we don't belong in. And he will, as he said, take us to the land of promise. And so Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel. He made them swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. There it is again. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But he wasn't put in the ground. And over all these years and centuries, somebody has to remember, oh, don't forget to get Joseph, you know, bring him along. And we can imagine the casket bearers when they come up that first time to the boundaries of Canaan. They're standing there at Kadesh Barnea, and they're thinking, whew, we finally get to put him in the ground. But oh, no, 40 more years of walking around the desert carrying Joseph's bones. Why? Why does Joseph make this such a big deal that he wants to be buried in the promised land? After all, his soul is already in heaven, which this promised land we've been talking about is just a shadow, a type of that heavenly city. Well, because Joseph believed God's promise that the nation of Israel would get to the promised land, that this was a necessary part of God fulfilling his covenant promise. He believed the promises of God. His last words recorded are, carry my bones up from here. Showing what he thought of being identified with all the worldly pomp and show of Egypt. And Joseph, it shows he understood the antithesis and that he always wanted to be on the right side of that antithesis. He didn't want to be identified with Egypt, with the lost, with their idolatry and all of that. He wanted to be carried up out of there with the people of God, even his bones, in faith, and to take his resting place in that promised land of which he prophesied. Now, do you think Joseph is being a bit dramatic? You know, take my bones out of here, carry them with you all over the place, and bury them in the promised land. Well, the New Testament makes much of this, doesn't it? It takes us to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. This incident, Joseph's words, his desire here is included in the Hall of Faith. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his body. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is a profound act of faith. What's the last breath that escapes from Joseph's mouth? I know God will keep his word. I believe it so much that when it happens, I want you to carry my body around, all around over the desert until you get there and then bury me there. So that's the second funeral we have, this great prophecy and prophetic act of Joseph buried in faith. And then look at the third funeral. It's this seemingly obscure man named Eliezer the son of Aaron. So we know where he's coming from. Eliezer the son of Aaron died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. This man, Eliezer, was the high priest under Joshua. He fills the same role for Joshua that Aaron did under Moses. But in some ways, you might say even that Eliezer was more important than Aaron. How so? Well, because Joshua doesn't make a move without the priest's intercession, Eliezer the priest's intercession. This is back in Numbers 27. And yes, I should have warned you, your fingers are going to get a little workout tonight. But Numbers 27, this is the ordination and transfer of power to Joshua, the new leader of Israel following Moses. And we read there in Numbers 27, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Here it is, set before him Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you should give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word, that is Eleazar, the word of Eleazar, they shall go out. At his word, they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. And then Joshua is ordained by Moses and Eleazar, and then what we're to understand is that Joshua understands that Eleazar as the priest has this mediating role. He must go to God's priest, the mediator, the intercessor, and find the will of God, and then Eleazar will reveal that to him, and he is to be obedient to that. And so when the land is being distributed, we see it continuing even there. So then we move on to Joshua 14, 17, 19, 21. Eleazar is informing and advising and instructing Joshua how to distribute the land because he is God's mouthpiece. He is God's priest. So we have at the end of the book of Joshua the death and burial of these three great saints. Joshua, Joseph, finally, and Eleazar. Why these three? Why put together like this? Well, yes, they're all three godly men of faith, and this is sort of an era coming to an end. But there's something else going on here. Just think about it for a moment. These three men highlighted here together point to the threefold office of Christ, don't they? You have Joseph, the blameless prophet who foretells the future. You have Eleazar, the faithful high priest, whose very name means the one whom God helps. And you have Joshua, this kingly figure, a vice regent of God, the ruler of the people of God who leads them in triumph and in victory. And so we see this kind of foreshadowing all throughout the Old Testament of the threefold office of Christ. Sometimes we don't see all three at once, but we see the different offices. And so who's being buried here at the end of Joshua? Yes, again, these three important figures in Israel, but all three a shadow of the prophet, priest, and king to come. Here's Israel. This is a sad moment in their history. We've lost our prophet. We've lost our priest. We've lost our ruler. I'm sure they're thinking, as we do on an occasion like this, when such great men pass and are buried in the tomb, an era has ended. Who could ever replace them? Oh, that God would give us a permanent, lasting prophet, priest, and king. Now, we know that Israel's history, they'll take that thought and go astray, terribly astray. But even in that, God will whet their appetite for the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And not three separate men, but the one man, the Messiah, the Christ, who fulfills all those offices in himself, a royal priesthood and one who speaks like Moses, the prophet. So there's those burials, but look at the title in this context that's given to Joshua in verse 29. And many today might be insulted by this title given to Joshua. Joshua's title there is the servant of the Lord, the Lord's slave. That's the title that's given to him. But really, can you think of a better title than that? Servant of the Lord. If we go back to chapter 1, the beginning of the book, 24 chapters earlier, I don't know how many months ago that was, but Joshua is known as Moses' assistant. At the end of the book, after a life of diligence under the lordship of Christ, Joshua is known as the servant of the Lord. What does a servant do? Whatever his master tells him to do. That was Joshua to a T. Whenever God's claims were involved, Joshua saw nothing else, cared for nothing else, would listen to no one else. He lived to serve the pleasure of God. His loyalty was never in question. He never served the world. He never served the desires of men. He was single-minded. He served the Lord. What's greater than that? What's greater than that? It's interesting that God had promised to exalt Joshua way back in chapter 3. He comes with some trepidation. He's following Moses after all. And God promises to exalt him. And he does so now at the close of his life by giving him this title. And it is an exalted title. In fact, this title, servant of the Lord, is used rather sparingly in Scripture. It's reserved for those men who, like Joshua, who are solely committed to the Lord, consecrated to God, wholeheartedly serving the Lord. Moses had that title back at the beginning of this book in chapter 1, verse 1, in fact. Paul introduces himself, Paul the Apostle, as a bond slave over and over again. Peter will do that at the beginning of 2 Peter. Servant of the Lord, bond slave of the Lord. So let me ask you, whose servant are you? The world's? Maybe your own, me, myself, and I, serve your own needs. Would those who know you best, would one of their first thoughts about you be, there goes a servant of the Lord? And can you think of a better thing to be written on your tombstone? Here lies a servant of the Lord. That's Joshua. It's not a title given by men. Look who's given this title to Joshua. This makes it even the more special, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit gives it. What an exalted title. And as a servant of the Lord, what is Joshua's legacy after all these years? Verse 31, notice the influence of Joshua. Under Joshua, the whole nation imitated their leader, even after he's gone. We're told in verse 31, Israel served the Lord. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and then on to the next generation. You know, Joshua is not a complicated man. Sometimes we think, you know, these great leaders and figures of faith have to be very complicated, inscrutable types. No, he's a very uncomplicated man. You could always predict what Joshua is going to do. Think of him at Kadesh Barnea, where one of the first places we meet him at the entrance to the Promised Land, age 40. What does he say when the rest of the spies turn away in unbelief? And, oh, no, we can't win, we can't go, and we can't take the land. Essentially, he says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. 70 years later, he's 110. He says the same thing. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. His moral compass always pointed towards God. What he always wanted was this one thing. He wanted Israel to serve the Lord. That's it. That was his political platform. We will be about serving the Lord. You can sum up his leadership policy that way. I'm going to lead Israel in following the Lord. Now, we said at the beginning of this series that we would see Joshua pointing like a road sign along the way toward the greater Joshua, and we've made much of that over the months, always pointing towards the one who was truly perfect in righteousness, who was all three offices combined in one, prophet, priest, and king. The man, Joshua, we said, was a type, a shadow, a picture of Christ. There are many ways in which he's preparing us for him. And when we say that Joshua is a type of Christ, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? What we mean is that God has ordained and written into history specific persons, specific events, and institutions, and written them into history and recorded them in Scripture so as to teach us to anticipate a greater realization in the future. That's what a type is. God embeds in history those men who will point us to Christ and to who he would be, his person and his work. Those events who point to Christ, those institutions that point us to Christ. He puts them, God puts them in redemptive history to prepare us. And so We think of that funeral of Joseph, the suffering servant deliverer, gives us this type, this model. He prepares us for Jesus to be the perfect suffering servant deliverer. He embeds this history with David, the righteous king. Does that in the lives of Joseph and David, pointing to Christ. He ordains the Passover in the Old Testament. It points to Christ. He commands institutions like the temple and the whole sacrificial system. Remember that in Leviticus, pointing us to Christ. Christ who will fulfill all the types. A type is not a coincidence. It's not trying to force a connection between the Old and the New Testament. A type is not a coincidence. It's ordained and established by God, and it presupposes something very important that you as Reformed Christians understand. God has a plan, and God is unfolding that plan. And God has written his story and embedded it with foreshadowings and types to teach us, to prepare us, to lead us, to whet our appetites, our anticipation for that grand fulfillment in the greater Joshua, in Jesus Christ. So types are an integral part of our history of redemption. It's the Lord's sovereign rule of history, and his exact knowledge of the future and how we're going to get there that even makes typology possible. He knows what is to come. He knows what person and what events are at the center of human history. And so the Lord is able then to weave this beautiful tapestry of history into all manner of shadows and pictures and types to teach his people, long before the event comes to pass, what that's going to be. So here at the end, let me just run through six ways that Joshua, in our study, points to the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, again, as stated a while ago, the name itself. Both Joshua and Jesus, it's the same name, you understand, in Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves. And there's that connection. So as you're reading this and you're understanding that, you're talking about Joshua here, leading the people into the promised land. You turn to the New Testament, there's Joshua, leading the people to the heavenly city. And you make that connection. The Lord saves. The second connection, Joshua is pointing to Jesus' victory, his conquest, his kingly leadership. Both of their lives are marked by triumphant victory. You remember Joshua's first major conflict. He goes to war, and essentially he has an untrained army. They've never really been tested much, and he goes to war with what would be considered sort of the military might of its day, the fortress city of Jericho. That mighty earthly power of the world, typifying the entrenched power of Satan. And it's a mighty act when you read that story to see Joshua moving by the will of God, putting the enemy to flight, but he just, to do it, has the people blow the horns. At first, it would draw contempt, ridicule from the inhabitants of Jericho up on top of the wall as they would look down and see them blowing the horns, marching around. And just so when the greater Joshua appears. He triumphs through the heralding of the gospel, which is even more foolish to men than those Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho. But by that heralding of the gospel, by that preaching of the gospel, all of the strongholds of sin, of idolatry, will be cast down. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear that he comes to triumph over Satan's power. 1 John 3:8. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Remember that this morning. A third picture that you see is that of rest. Both Joshua, our Joshua here, and then the greater Joshua, both of them, after their triumphs, rested as a sign of victory, of conquest, of dominion and exaltation. Joshua 1, Joshua is promised that rest by God himself, as a result of his conquest of the land. Like the greater Joshua, who, when his work of redemption was complete, the Father raises him from the dead, sets him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and we're told that Jesus, when he by himself had purged our sins, he sat down. He rested at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 4 will tell us Joshua provided a rest, but there is yet a rest for the people of God. That's greater than the rest that Joshua won, as great as it was. So there's that type. There's that picture that it's that preparing us for that rest. The fourth correspondence between the lesser and the greater Joshua is their relationship to the law. Now, this one's a little more involved maybe, but listen carefully to this. This is key for both of the Joshua's, Yeshua's ministries. Throughout the book of Joshua, the Lord tells Joshua to dedicate himself to the law of God, to do all that it says to do, to be careful to do all that it says to do. He's preparing God's people for a greater Joshua who will do all that it says to do and who will love the law and perfectly keep the law. We emphasize this because sadly today, many professing even to be Christians are opposed to the law. They're antinomians, anti-against, nomos law. They're against the law. And the person who does strive, maybe you've confronted this yourself, the person who does strive to obey the commands of God in the power of the Holy Spirit out of gratitude for free grace received are often labeled as legalists. But to answer this charge, a very fundamental question must be answered first. How did the lesser Joshua and the greater Joshua view the moral law? Well, we've already seen in great detail the lesser Joshua's determination to do all that's in the law. And so many times the Lord highlights that about him, that he did all that was in the law. And Jesus, we're told in Galatians 4, comes and is born under the law. As the lawgiver, you understand, the person of the Godhead who spoke from atop Mount Sinai giving the law, Jesus comes in the flesh and places himself under the law as the one who had to submit to it. But Jesus was not only born under the law, he perfectly obeyed the law. John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that please my Father." What would happen if Jesus had ever, even once, disobeyed one single solitary command of the Father? Just one small disobedience. What would have happened? You and I would have no Savior. For then our substitute would not have been a spotless lamb. He could not have imputed his perfect sinless righteousness to our account. But Jesus, the greater Joshua, perfectly obeyed the law. And in that he teaches us the enduring nature of the law. Now it's not surprising. God's immutable. The moral law, as a transcript of his holiness, his immutable character, has never been modified in content or validity. The moral law didn't begin at Mount Sinai. Murder, lying, adultery are all condemned before Moses. And we should expect the law would not decrease in its relevance just due to the passing of the old covenant, and it doesn't. And so as the new covenant dawns, here's what you hear Jesus say about the place of the law in Matthew chapter 5. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away. One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Like Joshua, Jesus loved the law. And like Joshua, Jesus taught his followers to obey the law when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And because of the greater Joshua's love of the law, he understands that the cross is all about the law. There are those who will speak of the cross in sentimental terms, and we have very sentimental hymns about that as well. But what was happening on the cross was tied to the law of God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, was enduring in his own body the just penalty prescribed by the law of God for the sin of man. The law condemns sin, and the sentence of condemnation it passes is the death penalty. And the only way God can forgive you is if your sin is punished in the life of a perfect, spotless, sinless, law-keeping substitute on the cross. Jesus understood that. A fifth point of correspondence between the lesser and greater Joshua. And that is that both stood alone against the world. Of the 12 spies who traveled to Canaan, brought back reports to the nation. Only Joshua and Caleb recommended that the nation of Israel obey the command of God, step out in faith, act in faith, and enter the land. But the whole nation believed the report of the 10 spies. We're told in Numbers 14, everybody started to pick up stones to stone them until God sovereignly intervened. Joshua, Caleb were willing to stand alone in faith. You see the greater Joshua, despised, rejected by men as well. When the huge mob of Roman soldiers and Jewish authorities come to arrest him, Mark tells us, all forsook him and fled. He stood alone. And finally, the lesser and greater Joshua, both rescue sinners. I still have a favorite narrative from Joshua. There's a few wonderful ones throughout there. But right there at the beginning, Joshua 2, we met that most fascinating character, Rahab the Canaanite, a prostitute who hides the Israelite scouts. In exchange for hiding them, Rahab enters into a covenant that she and her household would be spared when everybody else was killed. This isn't a woman who, on the surface of things, deserves salvation. She's a vile woman. But when the walls of Jericho fall down, we're told in Joshua 6, Joshua made sure to save Rahab and her household. The saving of this sinner, this Canaanite, this outcast. But that's nothing compared to the saving work of the greater Joshua. Paul says in Romans 5, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not one Rahab, but billions and billions of them, of the elect. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, finally, where did Joshua, the lesser Joshua and the greater Joshua, differ? Well, here in our closing chapter and verses, the lesser Joshua, here at 110, a good old age, died, and he stayed in the grave. But the greater Joshua died and conquered not Canaanites, but in his death conquered death and conquered hell, the grave and the evil one. The lesser Joshua led an army that conquered a tiny plot of ground. But the greater Joshua rose again. And the greater Joshua is even now leading a whole army, a holy nation, a holy priesthood, the church, the bride of Christ, that will expand and will conquer the entire globe. And bring every man into submission, at which point they'll bow the knee and everyone will cry out, Jesus is Lord. Let us pray. Our sovereign God, we delight to worship you, and we ask that you would give us the same faith as Joshua, who, while not having the 66 books of the Bible, only a few, believed and obeyed and is given that title, servant of the Lord. Lord, work into our hearts and minds the lessons from this book and help us to walk in the truths that we've learned over these months together. We're thankful for this portion of your word. We rejoice in your giving it to us. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he would frequently bring these things to our remembrance and that we would be, by that, not just hearers of the word, but effectual doers of the word as well. And we pray this in the greater Joshua's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.